best-selling book of all time. And I want to start with a disclaimer, which we don't have up here on the screen, but I'll just read the important bits to you. So this is a not a public offering of securities. We're actually here to talk about the Bible, and inevitably we will quote scripture. There may even be talk about religious motivation or the experience of a call. Furthermore, the words proselytize and evangelize may be used without sufficient amounts of cultural derision. But at least you think this makes us all a little crazy or any of you uncomfortable. Keep in mind that Steve has 20,000 people working for him and I wear a suit every day. So, second disclaimer is that I'm a Catholic, which is code in much of the country for does not read the Bible. So we'll have to do the best in light of that, obvious constraint. But these disclaimers are just another way of pointing out, how much more secular society has become just in my lifetime. In large swaths of the country, at least in the parts of the country where I've lived, from California to Massachusetts to New York to New Jersey, the public square has really been stripped of any reference to God, something that seems now obvious but wasn't true just three decades ago. As recently as the early 1980s in New York City, Fortune 100 companies such as Exxon and Gulf and Western lent their PR divisions to the National Bible Association, which I now chair, so that we could promote our annual gala of 1,000 people at the Waldorf Astoria. The gala was then keynoted by the CEOs of these very same companies that came to speak about the Bible, something that is almost unthinkable today, just three decades later. And this relegation of religion to an ever smaller corner of our lives, certainly public lives, has had, I think, in aggregate is a big problem, but has had one notable benefit. It has engendered really a spirit of cooperation amongst those who read the Bible, based on a realization that we are, in many ways, more similar than we are different. It's very apparent to me, both culturally and politically, that I have more in common with my Orthodox Jewish friends than a lapsed Catholic, for instance, that we share thoughts about how we raise our kids, how we view politics, how we view the proper relation between the church, the state, and the family. So it is in this environment that we really have what I see as an ecumenical moment. In a moment in which the Bible is more important than ever because of a tendency absent it to really reduce the concepts of God or religion into some kind of mealy-mouthed, amorphous talk about a creator. And it's in that environment where I think it's more important than ever to share the text, which is exactly what Steve is doing. Now, one final disclaimer, the text is more powerful than most people realize, and be careful if you are already a Bible reader, you know this, but be careful if you start. The Bible actually has a wonderful disclaimer about what the Word does. It's in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Something that I have found to be absolutely true. But with that, let me allow me to introduce Steve. Steve runs a small, family business, a large family business. He's got 20,000 employees, 473 stores in 40 states, and does over $2 billion in revenues. And he's worked there his entire professional career and been president since 2004. He's married for 27 years and has six children, is that correct, Steve?
Six kids.
And he is going to tell us about his project to start a Bible museum.
Yes. Thank you, Sean, and appreciate the opportunity to be here and share what our family is getting involved in and what we're doing. It's been an exciting ride. It started a couple years ago when we started putting a collection of biblical artifacts and antiquities together. And one of the things that we realized as we had this desire dream that was really a part of Dr. Scott Carroll's dream that we connected with was putting in a Bible museum that would tell the story of the Bible, a book that has a greater impact on our society than any other book, and has a story to be told. But what we were needing for a few reasons to determine the viability of a museum. And so I start out with a question of its relevance. Is it a relevant book today? You know, it may have had an impact on lives in the past, but what about today? So we did a survey. We surveyed 1,000 people using a gentleman by the name of Britt Beamer with America's Research Group. And 100 questions, 1,000 people across the country, and asked them a variety of different questions. One of them was, how relevant is the Bible today? And one of the very first questions was that. It says, do you believe the Bible applies today to today's problem, or was it practical years ago? So is it something that is still relevant today? And one of the things that was pretty surprising was the results. Those that believed it still applied was 90%. This was a cross-section of the U.S. If a state had 5% of the population, 5% of the questions were from that state. That, in my mind, was just pretty incredible that people today still believe it is practical. We asked the same question kind of in a little different way to see if it was accurate. That's the way a lot of times that they will do in surveys. So another question was, is America more in need of the Bible today than ever before? And again, we had very similar results. Yes was 91%. So there is a broad belief throughout our nation that the Bible applies, that it is still in need today, which was a good sign for us that a museum dedicated to the Bible is something that would be of value. But once you get down into the weeds, it's not quite as strong. This is an example of a question that showed when you start applying some of that, it's not quite as strong, but still good. How much are you bothered by the courts, that the courts have barred the Bible in public schools? And the response to that was good, but not quite as good. Very much was 38%, somewhat 44%, and then little to none was 18%. So still 80% plus were saying that there was some degree of concern that we're not teaching it in our schools anymore. So while, again, you start getting into the weeds, that goes away. Again, the question about is the Bible relevant today is a pretty high level. Is the Bible good? You know, the common answer if you're an American is, oh, well, yes. So may not be as fair on some of those other questions, but this puts it in perspective. But still shows a strong argument that it is of value. Two quotes that take a look at, and two questions as I read this quote. Who do you think would have said this? And secondly, do you agree with this comment? The King James Bible of 1611, the Authorized Version, includes passages of outstanding literary merit in its own right. For example, the Song of Songs and the Sublime Ecclesiastes, which I am told is pretty good in the original Hebrew too. The last sentence here, but the main reason the English Bible needs to be part of our education is that it is a major source book for literary culture. Would you agree with the fact that it needs to be a part of our education for its literary culture? Now, who would have said this? Is this some guy that has a, you know, a whole different motive and he's just trying to slip the Bible into the schools and saying, well, it has literary value? Who would have said that? Here's another comment that takes it a little bit further. Why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, without note or comment, be read and taught as a divine revelation in schools? Its general precepts expounded, its evidences explained, and its glorious principles of morality inculcated. Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? Now, this one has no bones about it. It's a divine revelation, and we need to teach it for its morality. They're going a little bit further, and who would have said that? And the question on both of these is, would you agree with that? Now, we can take a look at what the Bible itself says. In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, it says, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. It claims that it will last forever. And in the New Testament as well, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So that's what it claims about itself. So if this book is what it claims to be, I don't think we have to worry about any in-depth study, higher criticism of this book, and we should not be afraid of that. And that's one of the pursuits that we have within our efforts, and I'll share a little bit of that. So starting out, there's kind of four legs to what we call the Green Collection. And Dr. Scott Carroll is the director of that. He is a gentleman that helped put the Van Kempen Collection together, worked with them for 8 years. It was the largest biblical collection in private hands. Today, with his help, he would say that ours is the largest as far as we know. There are obviously some great collections within museums, at the Vatican, British Library, and so forth. But within private hands, we would have the largest collection. We have over 40,000 artifacts. So there's four legs. The collection itself, the Green Scholars Initiative, which is a scholarly study on our collection, the Museum of the Bible, which is a working title for now, which is our long-term goal, to have a permanent museum that tells the story of the Bible. And then what we have started and opened is a traveling exhibit called Passages. And I'm going to kind of briefly walk through each of those. The collection itself starts with cuneiform. The first thing that man wrote on was clay tablets. It would not have been biblical because clay, by the time Moses came, who was the first to start writing scripture, they were using papyrus at the time. So a lot of this tells us about the time of the Bible, but would not be biblical. For example, there's a cuneiform tablet that talks about a flood story. It says, and it has the list of the reign of the kings before the flood, and then it says there was a flood, and then it says the reign of the kings after the flood. And before the flood, the reigns were much longer than after, which supports what Scripture says, is that they were living 900 years before the flood, but after they did not, man was not living as long. So while it's not biblical, it supports the biblical narrative. And so cuneiform helps us support the validity of what the Bible is telling us. Papyrus there in the middle is a Bodmer Psalms, the oldest portion of the book of Psalms in Greek. I have a leaf of that up here if you would like to see that afterwards. On the right is the second oldest portion of the book of John in papyrus. And then there on the left is some mummy cartonnage with writings on there. And what we are doing is, as we dissolve these, there's multiple layers of writings. They would create mummy cartonnage from papyrus that was discarded, just like we would use newspapers today to make a papier-mâché item. And so we're finding a lot of discoveries in papyrus that we have. This is a Codex Climici Rescriptus, which I also have a leaf of that up here, the fifth oldest relatively complete Bible in the world. The text underneath is Scripture in Palestinian Aramaic, which would be Jesus' household language, and it's the largest portion of Scripture in Palestinian Aramaic. This is two of about 149 leaves that we have. Manuscripts in Greek and Latin. There on the left is the oldest Latin manuscript in private hands. A lot of them will have gorgeous illuminations from simple to very intricate. One of the largest selections of Judaica, the scroll there, was burned during the Holocaust. We have other scrolls that have Nazi stamps on them, that the largest Torah scroll collection in the world, as we know, and a lot of Judaica. Evan asked me in the article in the magazine when we decided to include the Jewish, Catholic, and Protestant traditions within the museum, and I said, well, we're telling the story of the Bible. That wasn't our choice. The Bible runs through those traditions, so we tell all of those, and we want to honor each of those traditions. This is an Aiken Bible, which I have up here as well. This is the only Bible that was commissioned by the United States Congress, and it has a letter in there. The very last one is the Congress commissioning Aiken to print this Bible, and it tells a bit of a story of the environment of our forefathers. You know, a lot of people today like to tell us what our forefathers were thinking back then and what their intent was back then. I think this kind of indicates a bit of what their intent was. So it tells a story. That's the collection, the Green Scholars Initiative. Because a lot of what we have is unpublished, we need scholarly work to study, analyze, and publish what this collection is, what some of the items are within that collection. So Dr. Jerry Pattingale is the director of the Green Scholars Initiative. These are some of a partial listing of some of the universities that we are working with to some degree. Some very involved, some are on the sidelines, interested in becoming involved. And again, this is a partial listing. We have universities from all over the place engaging leading scholars all over the world. This, when we had our Passages exhibit opened in Oklahoma City for 5 months. We are shut down, moving to Atlanta right now. We had a lecture series, and these are some of the lecture speakers that were a part. David Lyle Jeffries from Baylor, Peter Flint's a Dead Sea Scroll expert, Dr. Gordon Campbell from Leicester University, Edwin Yamauchi. These, if you are in the academic biblical world, these names you would recognize. They are leading experts around the world. Scott Kendrick is with the British Library. Dirk Obink heads up the largest study of papyrus in the world at Oxford, the papyrus collection, the Oxyrhynchus collection. He oversees that. Alex McGrath, Jerry Pangel, Dr. Robert Cooley. This is Dr. Scott Carroll at the lecture series holding up the Bodmer Psalms in his right hand and a page of the Codex Climacii Rescriptus in his left hand, which I have a copy of both of those there as well. What we have is a three-tiered study within the Green Scholars Initiative. We will have a world's leading expert. We will take Dirk Obink as an example out of Oxford. He's an expert in papyrus, heading up the study of the largest papyrus collection in the world. So when we have, let's say we have a discovery from mummy cartonnage of some Aristotle, some Bible from a guy named Demosthenes from 300 B.C. that we need all of these studied. We may have those at three different universities with professors that are experts in those areas. But then Dirk Obink comes and kind of oversees that because he's the expert in papyrus, one of the leading experts in the world. So he would be directing these three professors at three different universities. And we require the professors to mentor students and get students involved so that there is a new generation that is being mentored and trained in the study of these ancient artifacts. So these are the senior scholars, the world-leading experts that we have engaged. Again, if you are in this world, those names would be names that you would recognize. I'm new to this world, so I didn't recognize them, but I'm learning their names. So again, that just is an example of some of the senior scholars. Our goal, as I said, long-term, is to have a museum, a permanent museum where we would be able to display our artifacts and tell the history, the story of the Bible. So there's really kind of three sections that I see, and there's probably a couple more. But the history of the Bible, which is what passages tells, how the Bible we got today, how we got it from scribal manuscripts to the printing press to digital forms today, just how did we get our Bible and its how it came to be. The impact of the Bible. I think the story of the American history story in itself is a story that is not being told today. It needs to be told. The impact of the Bible on our founding fathers, of the foundation that this country was laid with, how that many of the principles that we hold dear today derive from our forefathers studying and seeking that out of the Bible. That is a whole story that can be told. Two other short, quick examples. My brother did the movie Into the Spear. And there were secular anthropologists who went down and studied the Wadani Indians. They were the most violent society that had ever been documented. And in a documentary that he produced, he interviews them, and their comment was, new information was brought, and they changed from their violence just like that. And that's the way they say it in the documentary. What was that new information? It was a biblical worldview brought by Rachel Saint, a sister to one of the men that were killed there. If you remember, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, there's two others, and I'm sorry, I slipped my mind right now, but they were all killed by the Wadani Indians. Rachel Saint came and lived with them for 40 years, bringing them, learning their language, translating scripture into their language, and teaching them. And the secular anthropologist said they changed from their violence just like that. The world should be running to this culture and saying, how did that happen? It was a biblical worldview. One other example is Uganda in Africa. On the continent of Africa, the country of Uganda had a reduction in their AIDS infection rate. While all the other countries are increasing their infection rate, Uganda had a reduction. The world should be running to Uganda. What did you do? It was a very simple program. The president and his wife taught a biblical worldview on sexuality. They called it the ABC program. A stood for abstain from sex before marriage. B was be faithful in marriage. And C, if you're dumb enough not to do A and B, use a condom. So it was the ABC program, a biblical worldview on sexuality. So that is the impact of the Bible. And there are hundreds of stories that could be told, from a terrorist that turns from his violent ways, becoming and accepting the biblical worldview, becoming a Christian, and the impact on that person's life. from individual lives to the greatest, most powerful nation that has ever been formed on earth. And then the last would be the story of the Bible. What is this book all about? What is its story? And this would be a very simple way, because of the fact we took the scripture out of our schools, we have the most ignorant population that we've ever had in America. A lot of people don't even know what the Bible's all about. So a section that you go through it, the goal would be you come through the end of it and you say, oh, so that's what the Bible says. That's kind of what my goal would be there. And there's probably a couple of other sections that we could have, but that's an example of it. We have kind of looked at three different cities, Dallas, New York City, and Washington, D.C. is the lead cities. We are focusing on Washington, D.C. The survey that we did indicated that it would be best attended in Washington, D.C., which seems to make sense. But because we know that's probably several years down the road, what we wanted to do is we wanted to start telling the story, and the way we were able to do that is by creating a traveling exhibit. And that's what has had a five-month stint in Oklahoma City, and this was the original meeting in September of last year. We opened in May. We started this meeting. We engaged a gentleman by the name of Kerry Summers, and he brought a team of six. Scott Carroll there on the other side of the table that you can see came together with a blank sheet of paper. By the end of the meeting, we had a drawing that an artist kind of drew of what each room would look like, about 14 different rooms, a list of the artifacts that would go into that room. From there, we needed to go out and pitch ourselves to museums to try to get space to open up our museum. So we had a few of the rooms where artist renderings would flesh out that room. This happens to be the Jerusalem Chamber at the Westminster Abbey that we wanted to recreate, because that is where a portion of the New Testament of the King James was translated. This is what the actual room looks like. It's about 80% of the size, as I understand, of the Jerusalem Chamber. It's not open to the public today, but we were able to get in and get some pictures. And then this is
the Bible. A book that is
video.
Both loved and despised. It is the most debated, most banned, and yet best-selling book of all time. How has this controversial piece of history survived through centuries of war, tyranny, and hostility? Come and explore Passages, an exhibit dedicated to telling the story of our English Bible. See firsthand examples of the earliest recordings of Genesis. Witness how the Bible was copied before the advent of the printing press. And hear the stories of those who risked their lives throughout the centuries to ensure the survival of God's Word. Immerse yourself in highly detailed rooms that take you on a journey that began over 2,000 years ago. Throughout the self-guided tour, you will see over 300 of the world's rarest artifacts, including ancient biblical papyri, beautiful illuminated manuscripts, and multiple first editions of the English Bible through the King James Version. Designed for guests of all ages, Passages is a rare chance to experience the Bible like never before, now on display for a limited time.
So each of the rooms are have extensive artifacts that are in there, but we were trying to bring it alive. Some of the figurines there are animatronics. They're telling their story. William Tyndale, as he is tied to the stake, and a operating Gutenberg press that was shown in there, a press for at the time of the King James Bible. 2011 is the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Bible, the most printed version of the Bible, and so we wanted to use this year as our launch. Now, next year it's not going to be the 400th, so it'll just be the history of the English Bible, and we are moving the traveling exhibit to Atlanta. Should be opened up towards the end of November. We've got some details to finalize before we can know for sure, but we are looking at trying to get that open at the end of November in Atlanta. Now, going back to my the quotes, first of all, who would have said this one about it being valuable for literary culture, and would you agree with it? Or is it a bit too far for you? Well, the person that actually said that was Richard Dawkins. He is a leading atheist. This is in his book, The God Delusion, on page 383. And right after this, he lists over 100 examples how that within our English language we use quotes from the King James, prodigal son, writing on the wall, good Samaritan. So there is just example after example that he is arguing how that the authorized version of the King James Bible should be taught for its literary merit. The other one, again, this goes a whole lot further. Who would have been crazy enough to have thought that we should have had it in our schools for and teach it as a divine revelation. It's actually a Supreme Court ruling in 1844 with a unanimous decision by the United States Supreme Court that it would be, that the Bible would be taught in our schools. We have come a long way. Now, whether you agree with that or not, those are just some of the facts. And the fact of the matter is, this book has had the greatest impact on our culture and our world than any other. We try to tell that story in my final video, a little over a 3-minute video here. You may have to help me back there. There we go.
Throughout history, books have been used to wage war and to bring peace. They have changed individuals, and they have changed the world. Of all the books ever written, there is one book that has had greater impact than the rest. This one book is unique. More than 40 people wrote it over approximately 1,500 years. The writers were from all walks of life. They were peasants and kings, philosophers and fishermen, poets and scholars. They wrote this book in 3 different languages during times of joy and despair. Yet it contains a timeless message for all people. Originally written on scrolls and tablets, then printed on a press, and now in digital forms, this book has endured and thrived. It accurately tells of the past, present, and future. Compared with other ancient writings, this book has more manuscript evidence than all of the major classical works combined. No document of the ancient period is as well attested as this book. It is relevant despite cultural or demographical differences. Many academics have tried to discredit it, but time and time again, further discoveries have proved the critics wrong. Some have tried to burn it, ban it, or outlaw it. Yet, it endures. It has been read by more people and published in more languages than any other book. It is the best-selling book every year and of all time. There is no book that can compare to its circulation. This book has the power to soften hard hearts, restore the broken, and give hope to the hopeless. This book has had greater impact on the earth than any other book. This book is the divine blueprint for life, a living revelation of the one true God to all of mankind. This book is the Bible.
So thank you for what you're doing and for sharing this here with us. I just want to ask some of the obvious questions, and then we'll open it up. But if you just tell us how you came upon this idea, how you decided that you wanted to do this.
We were connected with Dr. Scott Carroll. And as I mentioned, Dr. Scott Carroll had worked with the Van Kampen Collection, helping put their collection together for about 8 years. And so the Bible collecting world is a fairly small world, and he knew where all the players were, the collectors, the dealers, the auction houses. And when the founder of the Van Kampen Collection, the Bob Van Kampen, who Scott Carroll had worked with, when he had passed away, they kind of went their separate ways, and we connected with them and knew of his dream and desire to put in this museum. And we liked the idea, and we were going to kind of help him and some gentlemen that he was working with along. But as we realized that they didn't necessarily have the resources, we got involved to a point where we kind of took on the project. Dr. Scott Carroll worked with us full time. And so it was in November of 2009, just almost 2 years ago, when we made our first acquisition. It was where Dr. Scott Carroll said that there's some opportunities out there because of the economy, that we could acquire some things at a good deal. So that kind of started our collection, and the family has always had a love for the Bible. My father comes from a family of ministers. He's a son of a pastor, and all of his siblings went into the ministry. And so he passed that love on to us. We were raised, you know, going to church and with a love for the Bible. We supported Bible distribution around the world. And so when this project came on, it was one that the family enjoyed, loved, and it was a natural fit. So we started our collection and have been on this path of trying to put in a museum.
And you mentioned the issue of resources. Can you give us, in 2009 or 2008, did you have any inkling of how large a project this is? And then obviously divulging information you don't want to divulge, but can you give us some sense in terms of, you know, what the magnitude of this undertaking financially?
Yeah, we really didn't have in mind when we got started having the collection that we put together. Scott jokes because I'd made a comment, well, we'll just start slowly, and then within, you know, probably a year, we had one of the largest collections in the world, and so it was pretty rapid. And again, I think there's a couple things that came together. One is we had the resources to be able to acquire artifacts, and then the economy as well presented opportunities for us to acquire, because there were those that were in need of turning their collection into cash, and we were out there buying. So when a buyer came along, word got out, because there had been, nobody had ever started acquiring as quickly and as rapidly, spending as much in a short period of time. So it kind of got the Bible collecting world in the buzz, and so it created opportunities, and we started spending. You know, there's two different ways to look at the value of the collection. There's one is what we paid for it, but I don't think that does it justice, because I think it's worth much more than what we paid for it, and what it's worth, we don't know. That's part of what our Green Scholars Initiative effort is to do. We're finding mummy cartonnage that, as we dissolve it, we find a unknown work of Aristotle. Well, what's it worth? A whole lot more than what we paid for it. And so, as that is studied and analyzed by leading experts, then we will be able to put a value on that. But at the same time, how do you value something that people have given their lives for? You know, we have a letter from Martin Luther, that his letter that he wrote before he was going before one of the councils that he was being judged at, and it's one only. What's it worth? You know, I don't know, but we believe the book is priceless, and some of these items and artifacts can't be recreated. I mean, even here, what is the worth of the Codex Communicare Rescriptus? There will be appraisers that will come along, and they will give us a value for that, but the easy way for me to get out of it is saying, I don't know what it's worth.
And is 40,000, is that most of the way there, or that's halfway there? Or?
You know, I think that there are going to continue to be opportunities come up, and so we are continuing to look at opportunities. Dr. Scott Carroll is constantly having people call him. He's kind of the one that is directing us in the acquisitions. So the dealers, the collectors, the auction houses are constantly getting with him. He filters through them and says, here's what's of value, and here's the good deals, and then he brings them to me, and then we are continuing to buy. So about once a month, we'll make decisions and make further acquisitions.
Had you ever collected anything prior to this?
I've joked we're not collectors. My dad and my family, he likes to get rid of stuff. Just throw it away, get rid of it, and I kind of take that philosophy to my wife's chagrin. But we're just not collectors. So when we were putting this collection together, we didn't put it so that we can just store it in our closet. We put it because there's a story to be told with it, which is why we built out the traveling exhibit passages. Because I'm sitting here saying, you know, it's just in the closet doing no good. Let's start telling that story. So, no, we're really not collectors, but we do love the Bible, and that's why we're collecting biblical artifacts.
And when you're assembling this collection or buying these pieces, are the transactions principally of a commercial nature? Are there people that have these artifacts or these texts that see what you're doing and have, you know, obviously, presumably some interest in selling instead of simply donating, but are you getting donations and are you finding people that want to sell at non-market prices because of what you're putting together?
I think we have a combination of all of those. There are some acquisitions that are just a typical trade within the industry. We just acquired a mummy mask at Christie's at auction. You know, it's just somebody was selling it that had nothing to, they had no idea who was going to buy it. It wasn't because of what we're doing, but we acquired it because the potential items within the mummy mask, and we're working on how to preserve the exterior of it and yet be able to reclaim some of the papyrus that it was created with. So that would just be a normal, everyday transaction, people buying and selling of items. There are those, we had bought one of our largest collections from a gentleman that had collected for 40 years in Hagerstown, Maryland, that was at retirement age. He had a great collection. He saw what we wanted to do. He heard and he loved it. And he said, you know what, you guys will be able to do something that I'm not going to be able to do. So he sold us his collection. As a matter of fact, at that time we were kind of focused on Dallas. And he said, you know, if you put a museum in Dallas, I will come and I will move to Dallas and I will work for you for free. So he has a love for the Bible and was willing to sell his collection to us because he saw that love. And then, you know, every other combination in between. People that are just in the antiquities they're just collectors and they're collecting it and they're, you know, kind of, I'm moving away from biblical items, I'm looking at Shakespeare. And so they move and they're ready to sell one thing and other and move on to something else. So it's been a really combination of all different factors.
Is there any risk to treating the Bible as Dawkins would suggest, just as a non-religious text, or, you know, highlighting the importance it has just to cultural literacy? Is there any risk in putting that foot forward?
You know, I don't think so. I think that if we came about this strictly as saying it's a scholarly effort, we're just going to study and analyze this book and see its history, its relevance, its impact, I think that the evidence is going to be overwhelming. I think that I really like Josh McDowell's book, if you recall it, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. When you look at the evidence, and when it's presented just as here's the evidence, you make your choice, I think that the evidence in itself is somewhat overwhelming. There will be those that, they don't care what the evidence is, they're going to choose not to believe it. That's their choice. But we do want to just present the evidence and let people make their own choice.
Last question, and then I want to open it up to everybody here to ask questions. But you said you'd done some polling when you were looking at Dallas, New York, and D.C. Can you tell us something about the different regional attitudes towards the Bible, both as they relate to the site you're looking for the museum, but maybe more broadly in terms of the acceptability of I know when I go down to South Carolina and you want to talk about politics without talking about religion, it's like you're from Mars. You know, and in New Jersey to do it is if you open a political meeting with a prayer, it's like, you know, you're crazy. So, but maybe, in your polling, you found something there that you could share with us.
You know, there's kind of two different factors. One was the economic cost of these cities and then the attendance within those cities. And we were thinking of Dallas, first of all, that's where the gentleman that Scott Carroll was working with, where they had in mind there. And I think there was a lot of good reasons. It's obviously a major metropolitan area, international airport, theological seminaries in the area, Bible Belt, be favorably viewed. So there's a lot of good reasons. It's close to Oklahoma City, which is where we're based. So we were thinking about there. And then when we did the study, it showed that it would be best attended in D.C., and I think that has to do with that is where there is a collection of museums. You got the Smithsonian, a spy museum, a Holocaust museum, all these different museums that are concentrated there. And people will be more apt to go on vacation to Washington, D.C. than they would Dallas. So Dallas on the list was third. New York actually showed up better than Dallas. And part of that's probably because where would people go for a vacation? And so I remember our Oklahoma City mayor called me up after there was an article and we were talking about, you know, putting in a museum. And he said, well, why don't you put it here in Oklahoma City? And I said, well, for selfish reasons, I would love to. But I think that our purpose and what we need to do is put it where it will be of most influence. And that's where that Dallas seemed to make more sense. But after the survey came out and the survey showed D.C. being it would be best attended there, it seems to make a lot of sense that it would probably be of greater influence in Washington, D.C. than it would be in Dallas. And so then the other factor being the cost, Dallas, it would be, we could probably build a facility cheaper in Dallas than either of the other two cities.
Sure.
New York City would be the most expensive. D.C., best attended, moderately priced, seems to make sense. I just came from Washington, D.C., meeting with different ones. I've had a gentleman engaged to do site selection. He's been in D.C. for about 10 different trips. And there's kind of two different options. There's government-owned properties that we would love to have because they are some of the better locations. And then there's some privately-owned land. But the privately-owned options would probably be a whole lot easier than the government-owned. There's a lot of red tape that we have to deal with. But what we're looking at is going down the government-owned property, see how far we go, see what doors open. What we believe is if God wants us to be in a certain spot, he's going to make that happen. But if we see that that's going to be 10 years down the road, we may switch over to some other options. But those are kind of the two different directions we have.
Steve, thank you. Thank you very much for this, and thank you for your presentation and what you're doing.
Thank you. Thank you.